All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. I've already kept one of my promises. I said, I'll see you next year, and here we are. If you can take your Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Look at that. We're moving. The title of our message this morning is A New Beginning. I can't think of a better subject to contemplate, to ruminate on when you start a new year. We think about a new beginning and what we see God doing here. Beginning in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 is something brand new. Something Satan tried to corrupt, Genesis 4, and God, as he is so good at, starts anew, Genesis chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I just want to make you aware of the fact that January the 6th, Wednesday, is a big deal in this country, as electors are voted on and whatnot by those in Washington, D.C. And it seems like it's a time of tremendous turmoil in our country with protests that are going to be going on during that time, etc., etc. And so it's a great time just to think about 1 Timothy 2, 1, verses 1 through 4. It's almost like 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4 was written for our times. And there it exhorts the Christian to pray for those in authority that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. Don't you think we would enjoy that? Peaceable and quiet life so that the gospel can go forth unhindered. So man always has his created problems and God has his solution. And so many times the solution is looking at us right in the face. It's prayer. Prayer for those that are in authority. Prayer for those in government. Also, I want to thank everyone, and it's such a joy to be able to do this, not to have to come before the congregation with a financial problem or a financial need. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see that based on the budget and the accounting that our revenue for 2020 far exceeded our expenses. And that has not always been the case in this church, I can guarantee you. But this year there was a level of giving that we as the elders, quite frankly, have been somewhat astonished at. And that's you that's doing it. You're being touched by the Word of God. There's no great appeal here, as you know, for funds. We don't even pass the offering plate. Now, we do have offering boxes in the back. Maybe I should mention that. But this is a ministry, as you know, that doesn't really make a big issue about finances and funds and money. And we're just here to teach the Word of God. And it's exciting to see that the Word of God goes out to people and their hearts are touched where they want to do something by way of response. And one of the things that people have done for us in the year 2020 is they've blessed Sugarland Bible Church tremendously financially. And so I always want to acknowledge that when that happens. And we want to thank you for it as a act of worship unto the Lord. Amen. So here we are in the book of Genesis, and as you know, chapters 1 through 11 is about the beginning of the human race, and it has four major topics, the first of which we've already covered, which is creation itself, chapters 1 and 2. And then something goes terribly wrong, chapters 3 through 5, and that's the fall. Unless you understand the fall and its ramifications, you can't understand the world we're living in. You can't understand our need for a Savior. So the fall of man, as we have talked about, is described in Genesis chapter 3, pivotal chapter. And it's in Genesis chapter 3 that a promise is given after mankind falls. And God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is the beginning of God's redemptive program. How is God going to restore everything to how it began before the fall? And the answer is, there's coming one from the seed of the woman, or Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. In other words, defeat Satan and restore everything ultimately to how God intended it, Genesis 1 and 2, before sin entered the picture. And from there we moved into Genesis 4, where Satan assumed that this coming one was coming from the line of Abel. And so he, when you look at all of the biblical data, inspired his brother Cain to murder Abel. And in Satan's darkened mind, he thought he had shut off the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Messiah will never come. And what he began to construct, verses 16 through 24, through the line of the murderer, Cain, is a society, a new world order, if you will, that excludes God. And it's wonderful that the Bible does not stop with verse 24 of chapter 4. Because if that were the case, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. But God, as he always does, gets around satanic ploys and strategies through the birth of another. His name was Seth. And to Seth was born Enosh. And to Enosh was born a messianic line that would ultimately lead to Jesus. This line, first of all, would lead to Noah. And then after the flood, the line would start with Noah's son Shem and lead all the way to Terah. Terah is the father of Abraham, the biological father. And through the descendants of Abraham, God would begin a new work, a new nation. Ultimately, it would be called the nation of Israel, the Hebrews. And through that special nation, the Messiah would be born into our world. And so that's how you fit Genesis 5 into all of this. It's the new beginning after a satanic attempt at destruction to continue with this new beginning, a messianic blessing. The Messiah from this new line will come. The line in Genesis 5 is the first part of it. It's traced from Adam to Noah. And so that's what we start reading about here in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 has about 11 parts to it. There's an introduction, verses 1 and 2, and then the first in the line is Adam, verses 3 through 5. He begat Seth, 6 through 8. Seth begets Enosh, 9 through 11. Enosh begets Kenan, 12 through 14. Kenan begets Mahalalel, say that five times fast, verses 15 through 17, who begets Jared, verses 18 through 20, who begets Enoch, who took an early exit, verses 21 through 24. From Enoch comes Methuselah, the oldest man that has ever lived, 969 years, verses 25 through 27. Through Methuselah comes Lamech, and through Lamech comes Noah. Noah and his family then, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, will be tucked safely and securely in the ark and will emerge on the other side. And then this line will continue through Noah's son Shem, ultimately to Terah. Terah ultimately to Abraham, Abraham ultimately to our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how the messianic line was continued in spite of Satan's attempt to destroy it in Genesis chapter 4. Most people, quite frankly, and most teachers, when they get to this section, are scared to death of it. They don't know what to do with it. And they skip right over it as fast as they can and ignore all of the details in the process. And you know me well enough to know that we can't do that here at Sugarland Bible Church. Now, verses 1 through 5 is a little slower. We may not even get through those today. But once you see a pattern, because there's a clear pattern that happens, verses 6 through 8 go by real fast, as do verses 9 through 11, as do verses 12 through 14, etc., 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 with a little bit of slowdown with Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech, because a few details are added that go outside the pattern. So don't get discouraged if we're not moving fast enough today. We're going to start moving very, very fast as this information unfolds to us. But notice, if you will, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. There's a very interesting word. We've drawn attention to this before. It's the Hebrew word toledot. And it simply is translated, these are the generations of. In fact, as you go through the book of Genesis, you'll see this occur 11 times. The generations of the heavens and the earth. Then would come the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah. The generations of Shem, then Terah, then Ishmael, then Isaac, then Esau, and then Jacob. And so this becomes a way, by looking at the repetition of this Hebrew word toledot, to outline the book of Genesis. And we are now on our third toledot. What is this toledot? These are actual records that were passed down through the generations. This is how the Hebrews had an awareness of how everything started in the Garden of Eden and what life was like before the flood and what life ultimately was like prior to the Tower of Babel and after the Tower of Babel and the calling of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then later on in biblical history, Joseph. How was this history compiled? Written records of the people that experienced these things were passed down through the generational lines. Many people believe that Adam himself was, in fact, the author of perhaps Toledot 3, maybe Toledot 2 as well, and maybe even Toledot number 1. So what ultimately happened to these records? Well, they kept getting compiled over time and handed down through the generations, and they ended up in the hands of a man named Jacob. Jacob was, or he left Canaan to go to Egypt in Genesis 46. And we can pinpoint the exact day when he left Canaan to go to Egypt. The date, according to standard biblical chronology, is the year 1876 BC. And why did Jacob leave Canaan to go to Egypt? Well, because there was a famine in Canaan. And the children of Israel needed grain. And God had supernaturally worked in the life of Joseph by this time, elevating him to second in command over all of Egypt. And so the nation of Israel leaves Canaan and goes to Egypt to receive grain in the midst of famine from Joseph. And when Jacob left Canaan to go to Egypt, what did he take with him? He took with him all of those written records, we believe. And ultimately in Egypt, through God's work, through a man named Moses, those records came into the hands of a man named Moses, who by the providence of God was given one of the best educations a person could receive in that time period. That's the whole sovereignty and providential plan of God, allowing Moses to be reared in the household of a household in royalty, I should say, in Egypt. Because God had a calling on Moses to write the book of Genesis. And so when Moses began compiling and writing the book of Genesis, probably about at least 1445 BC, roughly, he was stitching together all of this material from these written records that had been handed down to him, delivered through the generations, coming to Jacob, Jacob bringing those written records to Moses, ultimately in Egypt. And so Moses, we believe, took these records and began to compile what we call today the book of Genesis. Now, don't let that bother you, because a lot of people are kind of upset that, you mean, Moses didn't just write it based on originality? You mean he didn't have some kind of direct vision from God and write the whole thing like we have in the book of Revelation? And a lot of people are bothered by that, but don't let that bother you, because that's how the Gospel of Luke came into existence. Luke, unlike Matthew and unlike John, was never an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet Luke wrote an entire gospel explaining the life of Christ. So how could Luke, as a non-eyewitness, put that material together? Well, Luke tells you in the first four verses of his book. He says, many have undertaken to compile the account of the things accomplished among us. In other words, there were written records floating around of the life of Christ. And then Luke goes on in verse 2 and he talks about how he interviewed eyewitnesses. One of the eyewitnesses I believe he interviewed was Mary, Jesus' brother. And Luke says, I've invested everything carefully from the beginning. And I take his word for it, because what was Luke's occupation? He was a physician. You'll see that in Colossians chapter 4. If you are a physician, you are a detail type of person. In fact, if your current physician is not detail-minded, you might consider getting another physician, because that's how physicians are. And yet it was the sovereignty of God to allow Luke to gather all of this data and put together the Gospel of Luke. That's how he was able to do that when he was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. This is exactly what is happening with Moses. He's taking all of these records and compiling them in what we call the book of Genesis. And here with this word toledot, you see the beginning of a new record describing things. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, it doesn't just say these are the generations of Adam, probably authored by Adam, but it also says this is the book of the generations. And it is interesting that when you research all of these toledot or toledotes throughout the book of Genesis, it does say these are the generations of, but only here does it say this is the book of the generations. The Hebrew word for book is sefer, which means scroll. And so I think this is used to show that there was a first Adam. A first Adam who, in essence, messed everything up. And it does say these are the generations of over and over again, and it doesn't say book anywhere else in the book of Genesis, but it does show up in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Which reads as follows, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Notice it doesn't just say genealogy of Jesus, generations of Jesus. It says the book. That's the exact same formula that we have there in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Why is this reference to the book repeated? Because Matthew is highlighting that Jesus Christ is the, not the first Adam, but the what? The last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first Adam, that's our fellow who wrote Genesis 5 verse 1 originally, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The repetition of book only used here in Genesis 5 verse 1 and then again in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 is highlighting the two most influential human beings in all human history. The first Adam and the last Adam. And when I say these are the two most influential human beings, what I'm trying to say is there never were two people that influenced more individuals than these two. The first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The two most influential men in world history. From Genesis 5 verse 1, the book, and Matthew 1 verse 1, the book. The first one, the book of the generations of Adam. The second one, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. What two people have influenced more people than these two? There aren't any. Adam, through his single action of disobedience, eating from the forbidden tree, brought the entire world under a curse. Jesus, through his single act of obedience, through his sacrificial death on the cross, brought to the world not a universal curse, but a universal blessing. Both Adam and Jesus interacted with a tree. Adam, the tree of knowledge. Jesus, the cross, which is called a tree in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. What Adam did affected everyone in terms of a curse, and yet what Jesus did affected everyone in terms of a blessing. Well, how do I get anchored into the universal curse brought in by the first Adam? The answer is you're physically born into it. At the point of conception, we inherit the sin nature from Adam. And we are automatically, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether we understand it or not, we are born under all human beings this curse. The only exception, of course, would be Jesus Christ, and that's the significance of his miraculous conception. Had he not had that miraculous conception, the virgin birth, he would have been born under the same curse that we are born under. But how do I get into the blessings of universality that Jesus brought to planet Earth when I'm physically born under Adam's curse? The answer is I've got to be spiritually born into this new blessing. I'm automatically physically born under the curse of Adam, but once I am spiritually born, I'm transferred in a sense from that universal curse to the universal blessing of Jesus Christ. The curse is automatic. I'm born into it physically. Being born unto the blessing of Jesus Christ involves a choice. It involves a decision. A human being by way of volition must trust in what Jesus did for them 2,000 years ago. And the moment they do that, their whole identity changes from the physical curse of Adam to the spiritual blessing of Jesus Christ. This is why Adam is called the first Adam. And Jesus Christ himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, is called the last Adam. That's the whole significance of the book, only used here. And one other time in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. See, it's pretty simple as far as God is concerned. You either have never trusted Christ as your Savior and you're still under the curse of Adam, or you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been supernaturally birthed, and you have been transferred from a universal curse to a universal blessing. And this is how God himself divides humanity. This is how God himself divides the human race. One of the things that's interesting when it talks about the book of the generations of Adam is this idea that Adam could write. I mean, how can you create a book unless you have some kind of inherent linguistic ability and some sort of talent or ability with writing? And this goes to show you that this idea of primitive man, which is what you're taught in modern day secular anthropology, it's what evolution teaches. Early man were just simpletons. They were naked apes. They were cave type people. They couldn't speak. They could only grunt at each other. They didn't know what language was until they started to scribble a few things on the cave wall. And over a million years, finally they got a language. They didn't know what fire was until lightning hit. And yet the Bible reads so much differently, doesn't it? I mean, here is Adam compiling this book, these are the generations of, which would ultimately land into the hands of Jacob and ultimately into the hands of Moses himself. And yet such a book could not be created unless man was far more advanced than we give him credit for. We've commented back in Genesis 4 on the technological advancement in the line of Cain. That line, too, was technologically advanced in terms of livestock, music, metallurgy, working Genesis 4, verse 22, with bronze and iron at the same time, something secular anthropologists completely dismiss. Because we had a Bronze Age and then an Iron Age much later, we're told. And here they are at the dawn of human history working with both metals simultaneously. And it is interesting that as you back up into human history, you find designs for things. Like the Great Pyramids, for example, that have almost no explanation in terms of how those things were created. Well, I know how they were created. Ancient man was far more sophisticated, according to the Bible, than what we give him credit for. When archaeological remnants of such proportions are discovered, I don't have to have a worldview which says space aliens seeded planet Earth. Spend some time on YouTube, which I don't recommend you do too much, and you'll see all of these alien type shows about ancient aliens, and that's how they explain these ancient designs. I don't have to believe such things like that because my Bible tells me that early man was far more sophisticated than what we give him credit for. Henry Morris says of Genesis 5, verse 1, all of these things in addition confirm the necessary coexistence of a written language. For formal communications, this is further intimated by the use of the word book or scroll or sefer in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. And we continue on with verse 1 and verse 2, which, as I read it, you're going to say, or you probably said to yourself, I thought we learned that already. I thought we studied that already. I thought that was what was in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you're correct. This is just kind of a summary of what we have learned already in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. You'll notice this. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man. Down there in verse 2, it says, he named them man in the day in which they were created. The Bible is crystal clear. We are, as human beings, going back to the very beginning, special creations of God. All of our lives have dignity and they have worth because they come to us through the special creative design of God. All of us have an obligation to treat people, even people that are unbelievers, even people that we may disagree with, even people that hate us. We have an obligation to treat them with dignity and respect because they are special creations of God as well. One of the things that's very troubling to watch in Western civilization is the death of humanness, the death of civility, the screaming matches breaking out into violence that people get into today over the slightest infraction is related to the idea that we have all lost sight of the fact that the person that you're mad at, the person you're screaming at, deserves respect because they are just as much a special creation of God as are you. And that's a wonderful thing to review from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You'll notice here that we're not just special creations of God, but we are different than anything that God has formed because we bear God's likeness. We bear his image. To my understanding, not even the angels, as high-ranking as they are formed in the image of God, as is humanity. That's a review from Genesis 1, verse 27. Which says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Isn't it interesting how it keeps saying he created them? There's no mindset here of from the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. The Bible knows no such idea. What it says is human beings are valuable to God because they are image bearers of God. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought man fell in Genesis 3. And if man and woman fell in Genesis 3 through sin, have they lost their image bearing status? And the answer to that is no, they have not. Because in Genesis 9, now this is post fall, post-flood, God reaffirms who human beings are as image bearers. He says this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. As we get there, we'll see that this is the beginning of human government and why human government exists to protect rights. Because human beings have value because they are image bearers of God. So you'll notice that this is a statement made not just in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 5. It's in Genesis 9. And beyond that, it's in James chapter 3. You say, well, what's James 3 about? You don't want to know what James 3 is about. Come Wednesday night and we'll talk about what James 3 is about. In fact, I'll tell you, it's about misuse of the tongue. I'm glad the Bible's not relevant to our lives. James chapter 3, verse 9 says of the tongue, within the context of the believing Christian community, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Isn't it interesting that we can be in church and with our tongue be praising the Lord and get in the car and on the way home criticize everything and everyone in the church. In fact, some of you might even have roast preacher for lunch. I don't like this, I don't like that. And yet, that's the exact same tongue that we were using a short time ago to praise the Lord. James says, brothers, these things should not be. Because when you turn your tongue loose on another human being, you're forgetting the fact that they deserve dignity. Because they're image bearers of God, just like you are. And so what the theologians say is in man's fallen state, the image of God in people has been effaced, but it has not been erased. The person that's living under the bridge, that hasn't had a shower in 3.5 months, that smells like alcohol, that person bears the image of God too. The person you disagree with, or the boss that's abusing you, they bear the image of God also. And with the death of humanness, with the death of this understanding, we have become animalistic in a sense. We're treating people like they are dogs, like they're of no value, and yet that shouldn't categorize or characterize the Christian who understands biblical anthropology. Anthropology is simply the study of man as revealed in Scripture. And this explains why people to God have value. People to us, to a large extent, get on our nerves. We want to, many times, we see someone coming, we want to get away from them. They're an irritation. But to God, human beings have value because they are the only creatures that God has ever made that bear his very likeness and bear his very image. This is why Jesus became one of us, to die in our place so that all people could be redeemed, because people have value. Luke 19 and verse 10 says this, "For the Son of Man," speaking of Christ's own words, "for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Did you know that you were lost and God moved heaven and earth to seek you and to find you and to give the gospel to you so that you could be made right with him? Why would he do that? It relates to the fact of who we are by the design of God in the creative hierarchy of God. We bear God's very image. What an important reminder we need of this basic truth. You'll notice this, verse 2, Genesis 5. He created them male and female. How many genders are there exactly? I see two. Gender is not determined by what's in a person's mind or how they feel at any given time. It's not a matter of choice. It is determined by biology. And I find it very interesting that we're living in a society today where you go to fill out your profile on social media and there's 73 genders to pick from. And people have this mindset that they can choose whatever gender they want. That's outside of what God said. Two genders. God determines which gender you are. Biology determines which gender you are. Genetics, chromosomes, whatever you want to call it, determine which gender a person is. You'll also notice here, by the way, male and female is reiterated from Genesis 1:27. This is all just review, as Adam is getting ready to write about his generations. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God also says something else in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. It says, he blessed them. Humanity is blessed of God. You are blessed of God simply because you're a human being that bears God's image. Oh, Lord, bless me, bless me. God says, I already did. Read the beginning of the book. You're blessed. Humanity is blessed. The human race is blessed. Every image bearer in God's human race, which did not evolve accidentally, but was intentionally brought into existence by God, has been blessed. In fact, God designed this whole world in such a way that you could inhabit it. I mean, think about this in our heliocentric solar system, how the Earth revolving around the sun is not so close to the sun that it's too hot or that we burn up, and it's not too far away from the sun that we freeze to death. But there it orbits about the sun at exactly the right distance from the sun, not too close, not too far, to sustain life. It's astounding what God has done for us. It's astounding how we've been blessed in God. In fact, we are, because we've been blessed by God, the pinnacle of God's creation. Genesis 1:28, again review. God blessed them. And then you'll also notice there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, he created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man. Now the word man there is Adam. Adam essentially means man or mankind or humanity. And I believe it is used of a personal name in verse 1. An actual human being named Adam, and now it's being used in more of a generic sense, referring to humanity as a whole. You'll also notice there in verse 2 of Genesis 5, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day. Look at that. They were created. Well, what day is that exactly? Well, that's review. That's day 6 of creation, where God brings into existence, finally on day 6, the pinnacle of his created order, humanity. This Toledot here continues, and now we move into, away from the introduction, which was just review, to the generations of Adam himself. And I want us to focus on just for a minute, just verse 3. Actually, the second part of verse 3. Notice what it says in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Very interesting to observe, because back in verse 1, we learned that Adam, or Adam, was made in God's image. Now, Adam has a son. And what it says is that son's name is Seth. And Seth is made in the image of Adam. Well, when it says if Seth was made in the image of Adam, and of Adam it says he was made in the image of God, does that mean that Seth somehow is not an image bearer of God? The answer to that is no. Seth is an image bearer of God, because Genesis 9 verse 6 affirms our image bearing status post flood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. That includes Seth, that includes Noah, that includes me, that includes you, that includes every single human being. Well, then why in the world would it say here in Genesis 5 verse 3 that Adam is made in God's image and Seth was made in Adam's image? Because Seth had something that Adam didn't have. What did Seth have? Seth had a biological father. Adam did not. Adam is just an image bearer of God. Seth is an image bearer of God, but because he is a descendant of Adam, he also bears Adam's likeness. Well, what does that mean? Seth bears the likeness of Adam. Well, part of this might be biological, where people say so-and-so favors their father. So-and-so looks like their mother. In fact, when our child, Sarah, was born, people saw Sarah and they said, Andy, you couldn't deny that baby if you wanted to. It looks just like you. Which is something I began to pray for because I actually wanted Sarah to have a better chance in life and look more like my wife than myself. But it's interesting that when you look at Sarah at a certain angle, she favors my wife. When you look at her on the couch and when she crosses her leg, I'll send you all a picture. This is true. And it's my wife that had to point this out. I sit on the couch. I take my right leg. I put my footstool up. That's step one. Sit on the couch. I take my right leg, cross it over my left, and I'll sit there and watch TV. Look at Sarah sitting next to me. She's doing the exact same thing. I mean, it's scary. In fact, Anne had to point this out. Look at that. That's exactly the way you look. So keep praying for this child, please. So when it says Seth bore the likeness of Adam, it could be biological that Seth looked a lot like Adam. But I think it means something else. Seth inherited something else from Adam besides biology and genetics and looks. He inherited a sin nature. Humanity is born into this world not just as image bearers of God that deserve worth and value and dignity, but we also have a nature that we have inherited from Adam that's at war with God himself. Now, with Sarah, we never had to sit her down and say, okay, we're going to teach you how to sin today. You ready? Here's how to be impatient. Here's how to be selfish. She obviously picked up all of those traits from her mother. That's just a joke. But we have a nature that is at war with God. We don't have to be taught to sin. We sin naturally. I don't have to be taught to be selfish and self-centered. I have to be taught the opposite. I have to be taught how to share with other people. I have to be taught how to respect other people because it naturally does not come to me. That's part of our condition in Adam. Adam was made in the likeness of God. Seth was made in the likeness of Adam, meaning what? Seth was an image bearer of God, but he inherited something else from Adam. Biology, but also a sin nature. And if the Bible is clear on anything, we have both. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." What Adam did contaminated all of us. In terms of a proclivity for sin that will ultimately lead to physical death itself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's Seth's problem and your problem and my problem. Genesis 8 verse 21 says, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." This idea that children are born into the world innocent, obviously people that think that have probably never had children of their own. We are not born into this world innocent. We are born into this world guilty. We are born into this world God-haters because of what we have inherited from Adam. We receive that status at the point of conception. David says in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart," that's our human heart, "is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Who can understand that? Or who can understand it? Jeremiah says. Jesus, when he was criticized concerning the fact that his disciples were eating on the Sabbath, makes a tremendous anthropological statement when he says in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, it's not what comes into a person that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So here is God looking at human beings that have value because they're made in his image. And at the same time, he can't have a relationship with them because of their sin nature. And what does God do to fix this problem? He dies in our place. You know, it's interesting that in the world of commodities or economics or buying and selling, you determine value based on what the buyer is willing to pay. The greater the amount that the buyer is willing to pay, the higher the value of the commodity in question. Taking that simple formula, what do you think you're worth? You must be worth an awful lot. Because look at what God did to restore that broken relationship. I mean, there must be something that God sees in people of infinite wealth, inestimable wealth, that he was willing to do what he did. Because I can't think of a greater cost and I can't think of a greater price. So that in turn must mean the value or the premium that God places on human beings is magnificent and awesome. And just keep that in mind Monday morning when you're thinking that your life is not working out, or your life doesn't have any meaning, or things in your life don't make sense. And we all have these ups and downs. Or you go through a season of failures and you start to discount who you are. Think of what Jesus did for you. Now, today everybody is talking about self-esteem. I think we've got the greatest book on self-esteem that's ever been written, because it teaches concepts like these. I mean, there's no reason to go through life defeated, depressed, thinking that you're not significant, thinking that you don't matter, thinking that you'll never amount to much, when you look at what Jesus did for us, and you look at our status as image bearers of God. Here is what the whole generation statement says in Genesis 5, 3, 5. When Adam lived and 30 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Verse 4. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, this is a pattern. It's got six things in it that you'll see repeated almost verbatim for every single patriarch. You'll have, number one, the name of the patriarch, Adam. And for each of these patriarchs, I'll be giving you the meaning of his Hebrew name. Adam means man or humanity. The second thing that you'll see is the age of the patriarch at the time his seed son, which I think is maybe his firstborn, was born. I mean, how old exactly was Adam when he became the father of Seth? The Bible tells you exactly how old he was. He was 130 years of age. Number three, what you'll see is the additional amount of years that Adam lived after the birth of Seth. The Bible tells us exactly how long it was. It was 800 years. And what did he do during that 800-year time period? Number four, he begat other sons and daughters. And then number five, it will tell you exactly how old Adam was when he died. 930 years. And you can get that 930-year number by adding up number two with number three. 130 years when Seth was born. He lived an additional 800 years. 800 plus 130 equals 930 years. And did he die? He died. And then it's going to do this with the next patriarch, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. It's going to do it so frequently you're going to get bored. Why does it keep doing that? Why does it keep saying the same thing over and over again? Here's one of the reasons. The Hebrews committed vast volumes of material to memorization. They tell us we only use a small fragment of the mind. But as you go back in time, you see the art of memorization. You don't see distractions from cell phones and Netflix and YouTube. You see people that were very involved with the written page, and they committed vast amounts of information to memory. And when you repeat something almost monotonously over and over and over and over and over again, it's easy to memorize. And here's else what's very interesting. You see the pattern repeated, he died. Repeated, he died. Repeated, he died. And then all of a sudden it says, and he was no longer, because God took him. Whoa. Why would that even jump off the page to me? Because it's outside the pattern. It's outside the monotony. So the Holy Spirit is using the monotony to say, wake up here. Pay attention. Because God just did something outside of the pattern. That's why this pattern is here. So the next time I'm with you, I want to show you the significance of this pattern. I've revealed a little bit of it already. Why is the historical name such a big deal? Why do I have to know the age of the father at the time the son is born? Why do I have to know he begat other children? Why is that so significant? And why are these people living into their 900s? Does that bother anybody? Why is that going on? And how come that doesn't go on today? And how come in the subsequent genealogy in Genesis 11, they're not living in their 900s or 800s anymore? What happened? And why does it keep saying, he died, he died, he died, he died? All of this is highly significant. And so now that we've seen the pattern, we'll be filling in the gaps next time. And once you see the gaps and the pattern, then it'll start to move very fast until we get to Enoch, because something abnormal happens. And then we'll get to Methuselah, because something abnormal happens. And then we'll get to Lamech naming Noah, because something abnormal happens. How do I know those things are abnormalities that the Holy Spirit is drawing my attention to? Because they deviate from the pattern. Unless you can appreciate the monotony, you can't see clearly the deviation. And the Holy Spirit is saying, look at this. This is a big deal here. So we'll cover that next time. Just by way of closing, if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, going back to the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, our exhortation is to trust in Christ and Christ alone now. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And once you trust in the finished work of Christ, something that we celebrated by way of symbolism at the Lord's table, once you trust in that by itself, sola, alone, is the moment your jurisdiction just changed legally. From the first Adam to the last Adam, you're no longer under a curse, but under a blessing. And you can change your whole eternal destiny in a nanosecond simply by believing or trusting in the work of the last Adam. It's something that you can do right now as I'm talking. It's not something that you have to give money to do, join a church to do, walk an aisle to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you come under his conviction and you trust in what he has done for you, and your whole destiny changes. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these ancient records, and yet they're really not ancient, because your word is living and active, and it speaks into our lives today. Help us to be a good steward of this section of scripture that we're moving into. Most people just rush right over it, but you put it here for a reason. Help us to learn what we're supposed to learn here and then to apply it to our lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.